Okay, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so if you could turn in your Bibles there, that would be wonderful. Timothy, what a cool book, great book on leadership. As you guys are kind of can tell, there's so many practical lessons in Timothy, so many things that we look at, and we go, man, really, I don't know about you, Peter, but I know when I read this book, I go, man, there's so many things I could work on. You know, there's just so many different areas of life that are touched on in this, being humble, walking humbly. You guys touched on stuff last week, in last week's passage, being an example to the flock, you know, in word and purity, in that list that it gave there, and that's not an easy task, you know, to do. You know, elders and leaders of churches, pastors, if you think we have it all together on these things, you're wrong. We're working through it too. Could you imagine what it was like, though, for Paul to try to raise up leaders back then? And they had all these ideas of these cultures had different ideas than what Paul was probably trying to share or communicate, or what he was communicating through the work of the Holy Spirit. And just how difficult that maybe was to hear if you were, you know, of Roman origin, you know, that was your background. So some of the things that probably Paul is saying, the concepts were a little different. And I think in this chapter is one of those chapters where I bet you it hit people a little different too, for sure. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 5, and then we're kind of going to launch. Do you want to read?
Yeah,
let's do thanks, it. Man.
So 1 Timothy 5. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Let's see if we get through more than two verses.
But yeah. We are.
Yeah. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against the elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another person's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden.
Thanks, Peter. That was a lot. As you can tell in this chapter, Paul is addressing multiple issues. And if you can imagine from Paul's perspective, he don't know when he's going to be able to see Timothy next. And so there's a lot of things that Paul wants to share with him and would like to help him with in the church. If you remember, too, in the book, it says that the purpose of really Paul's writing is so that they will understand how they should conduct themselves in the house of God, right? So we already saw that in the book. So the purpose of Paul writing is, hey, I want Timothy, you to understand how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. And so he starts off, if you remember, the whole book with a charge. He says to Timothy, Timothy, this is a charge I'm giving to you, that you command some that they teach no other doctrine. And we see him kind of picking up on this charge to Timothy in this section when he starts talking a little about the eldership and about rebuking an elder and that situation. We see already, the reason why I'm telling you this is because we already see an example of 1 Timothy chapter 5 within the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is asking Timothy to correct elders in the church that are teaching false doctrine. And so Timothy has this command from Paul to do so. Being a minister isn't just an intellectual pursuit. It's not just a pursuit of like highfalutin terms or words or, you know, what is the hypostatic union? What is, you know, phylapsarianism? What's, you know, these words that are just like way up here. It's not just like sitting in a tower and looking over those things, but we see in this passage too that there's a lot of practical, relational things that you want leadership to have. You know, when I'm working in a ministry, I don't want a ministry. I don't want people with me who are just thinking intellectual thoughts. You know, I want them to be people too who can relate with other people and who are able to sit down with someone and talk to them and get to know them and relate with them just on a human level. And you see that in the first part here. If you look at chapter 5 and you look at verse 1, this is really relational. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him or encourage him as a father. Timothy, look at older men in the body as like a father, like a dad. You know, how would you treat them? You know, younger men as a brother. Do you see the younger people as brothers? You kind of get the idea, right? The older women as moms. You know, you look at them and you kind of go, man, you know, that's my mom over there. You know? And we see that within the body of Christ, right? Where, you know, we see if you hung out in a church long enough, you should start seeing that. You should start feeling that. And then it says, then he admonishes Timothy to look at the younger women as sisters in all purity. He puts that little caveat in there, right? With all purity. Now, Paul saying this to Timothy is important because Timothy's in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, the way people related to one another might have been a lot different than what he's talking about here. And in my studies on, like, especially things that we do with Running Light, you know, where I read The History of Sex by Ray Tannenhill and things of that nature. I read a lot of history on subjects, especially subjects that we deal with Running Light Ministries. But you get a really idea of what the Greece culture and the Roman culture, how they related to one another, even within the family unit. And it wasn't exactly easy. And it wasn't exactly good. And if you can imagine most daughters having, you know, fathers that were very much engaged with many women. And if you were from the Greece culture, you had a father who was probably involved with other men too. And And the way you looked at one another was a lot different. So you can see that when Paul says, hey, treat the older person as like a dad, as a father, someone, a compassionate way, you know, to look at each other through the lens of purity too, to look at young women through the lens of purity, you know. So I want you to help you see that Paul's saying this within a culture that has many issues within the family dynamic, within the unit. And the church should be a place, first of all, let me say this, the church should be a safe place. It needs to be a safe place. And when I read this, I read relational safety. Just like your house should be a safe place, right? When something happens in your home, it's super, super sad, right? When something happens like under your watch, so to speak, as a parent, it's such a bummer. And you kind of go, man, you know, something happened within the house, you know? And especially when there's a violation that takes place within the home, you know, it is super, super difficult and hard. Because there should be allowed within the family dynamic a vulnerability, right? You should be able to be vulnerable in your house. You should be able to say what you need to say, and hopefully you have loving people there to go, man, I understand what you're saying. Just think if a kid didn't have a home that he could be vulnerable in. You know, what would that kid do? He might go out and drink. He might go out and do drugs. Why did some of us go out and drink? Why did some of us go out and do drugs? You know, why? Because some of us didn't feel too safe. Right? We felt we had a vulnerability as young people, but we didn't feel like we could say what we needed to say. And because we couldn't have those conversations, we had to find a place to get it all out. And sometimes it didn't really go so well. So I think this touches on something really neat within the body of Christ, and that is when you're making a ministry, when you're growing a ministry, when God puts it on your heart to be a leader and to get into ministry, we need to cultivate, whether it's youth ministry, children's ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, whatever ministry it is, you have to develop a safe place for people to go to. And I see that just wrapped in that.
Yeah, and you know, going off of some of the stuff you said, you know, like I said, these first two verses are just
meaty.
Yeah, they're really heavy, and I hope you guys are seeing that. And Paul just kind of throws it out there. Like, he throws out this huge bomb of this cultural shift, this paradigm shift, and he's just like, oh yeah, and then he moves on, which is kind of radical. But you know, the first thing that I get when I read it, you know, going off of what you're talking about with the family, is that where we get the majority of our ideals of how to live, what is moral, what is ethical, what does marriage look like, what does friendship look like, what does love look like, what does sexuality look like? These things are usually given to you in your home, in your family. And then the things you don't get from your family, you get from your culture. When you become a Christian, the interesting and radical thing is that you come under a new culture. That's what Jesus meant when he said, when he preached the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? He's saying that when you come under me, he's saying you're coming under a whole new system, a whole new way of looking at things that's totally different than the kingdoms of this earth. And when Paul is communicating this to Timothy, is what he's saying is that when people come into the church, it should be a time of relearning of these dynamics that were taught to them as young children. So for instance, some people, you know, like, yeah, back in the Greek and the Roman culture, they had a lot of issues that we would look at today and be like, whoa, like, that's really crazy that they did that, that polygamy was kind of normal, that, you know, like, women, there was crazy stuff happening with women at this time. Everything was in upheaval in a lot of ways, and there was a lot of dysfunction going on. But dysfunction didn't die out with the Greeks and the Romans. You know, there's still a lot of dysfunction in our day today when it comes to the family unit, the family dynamic, and things like that. And if we were to go around the room and just ask people the question of, like, pretend that all you had to go on when it came to relationships, love, sexuality, was your family, what kind of a life would you be leading right now? Right? How would you be raising your children if your parents were the only examples you had? If your relationships with your brothers or your sisters were the only foundation you had for loving friends, and I hope that's making sense to you guys. And the really cool thing that Paul is saying is that no matter how negative those influences were in your past, when you come into the body of Christ, it's actually a time of relearning. And I think about my parents a lot when I read this passage, because my parents came from backgrounds where they shouldn't have been effective parents. My dad didn't really know his dad as a kid. He knew him a little, but he was abandoned as a kid. My mom was abandoned by both of her parents as a child in Korea, and she was adopted out. She was put in the foster system when in New Mexico. She actually has a full brother, but they separated them when they brought him out to America. He went to New York. She went to New Mexico. Grew up in a really dysfunctional, abusive foster home. Then, you know, my dad and her got together, and they became Christians. And they didn't know how to do any of this, right? If they were to go off of their backgrounds for how do we raise our kids, how do we treat one another, I would probably definitely not be born because I'm the fourth kid. You know, I don't think they would have stayed together long enough for me to be born. You know, there's no way that we would have had such a positive, encouraging growth as children unless my parents came under a new system where they started to learn or relearn this type of family dynamic and grow. You know, and I could even push it one step further. You know, it says the ways that we relate to God are relational, meaning that God is described sometimes as being our father. God is described sometimes as being our spouse. He's the groom. God is described sometimes as being our friend. And those terms, if those terms have been tainted for you, if the term father has been tainted for you, if the term groom or husband has been tainted for you, or even friends have been tainted for you, it puts a boundary, it puts a barrier between you relating to God on that level. And this relearning process, Paul is saying, can and should happen in the safety of the church, of the fellowship. It's not that we as ministers or we as the body are going to be perfect in these areas, but we should, as Bo said, we should always be moving forward. We should always be relearning, growing, and changing and shifting in this area as we come to know Christ more, right? So these terms should become reclaimed for us in Christ, and that's what God should be doing in us.
Yeah, so later on in the chapter, when Paul is rebuking elders, when he's going over the instruction for Timothy to rebuke elders, I kind of have this thought that maybe what was happening in that church too is there it wasn't a safe place. And the reason why I say that is because when you study the New Testament and you study like passages like 2 Peter chapter 2, you know, you see that within the church, the early church, there was a lot of false teaching going on. And it talks about them going into vulnerable women's homes, false teachers, going into vulnerable women's homes and manipulating them. And so, you know, there was all this false doctrine that was going on within the church, which instead of the leadership being of noble, if you will, character, good character, doesn't mean they're without sin, right? Doesn't mean they don't sin, but they know their sin. They know, they talk about it. They're meeting with people on stuff they struggle with too. You know, it's not like they're perfect people, but you know, but they have noble character. There's not like something that they're looking to manipulate people on. It's not like they're at the church and they're going. You've always heard of those churches, like especially in singles ministry before, right? Where people go to singles ministry and they're like, they go to really check out the people. You know, they're going. Or it's like they go to the singles ministry, but it's really to check someone out. But you know, it's not really a safe place anymore, right? I mean, that's not really safety, right? To go, hey, I'm going to go to a if you're a woman, I would imagine. You know, do I really want to go to a singles ministry if kind of I got wind that all the dudes in the singles ministry are checking you out, and you know, that's kind of the thing. I would imagine that's not a very safe place to, you know, talk to someone because you don't know if they're looking to manipulate. And so, you know, so I tend to look at the rebuking parts of the eldership in these ways of of how they're relating to the people in general. So developing a safe place in ministry is really important.
Yeah. And the other cool thing about this section, when he's talking about rebuking, is he, in developing this safe place, like how do you develop a safe place? He goes to the most difficult part of a relationship, which is calling someone out, right? Correcting someone. That's the most difficult thing that you'll have to do when you love someone, when you care for them. And a really stupid example is like, you know, if you're not comfortable enough with someone, then you won't be able to correct them. And a stupid example I could think of is, you know, if you're eating with someone and they got something stuck in their teeth and you're just like, I don't know if I could tell them, you know, you feel embarrassed. You're like, I don't know if I could tell them. And then they leave and they realize like, dude, I had freaking piece of broccoli in my tooth. And this jerk, like, didn't tell me.
Every husband and wife has gone through that before, by the way.
this jerk, like, didn't think enough of me to tell me, like, now I walked around like an idiot all day. You know, like the correction is awkward, but what's more awkward is letting someone go without the correction at all. And so he's getting to the most intimate level of relationship, which is the correcting, the rebuking, the exhorting kind of thing. And these are Christian terms, but to rebuke means to withstand someone. It means to actually correct what they're doing. To exhort is a little bit, it's not less than rebuking, meaning it's not less than telling someone that they're wrong, but it's more than that. It's not merely just correcting someone or cutting them down. It's instead pointing out a flaw and pointing them towards something beneficial that they could be doing instead. So it'd be the difference between me going to someone and saying, hey, you know, your breath stinks later. You know, like that's a rebuke. You know, I withstood you, I corrected you. But instead, it would be like, hey, your breath stinks, here's an Altoid. You know, like I'm encouraging you. You know, like I'm giving you something.
That's a real interesting example, Peter.
Happens all the time in my life. No, but you know, like it's the idea of giving someone something better that they can do instead. And so he begins this idea of correcting, this rebuking, by saying, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. So he's getting at, first of all, don't just cut someone down. Like if you see someone doing something wrong, don't cut them down and say like, oh, like I'm just standing up for the word of God. I saw sin in that person's life and I corrected them. I rebuked them. I withstood them. That's not what Paul's getting at. That doesn't produce that safe place. And going off of what Bo talked about earlier with parents and their children, you know, if a parent told their kid, like, man, if I ever see you drinking, if I ever see you smoking, you're out of here, dude, you're done. That's the idea of rebuking. You're just calling out something negative. And what it's done is it's not created a safe place, it's created an environment of deception. Because the child now knows if there's no room for failure, then failing isn't safe around my parent. So what I need to do is I need to cover over my failure and pretend like it's not there, right?
Yeah, the whole New Testament is one giant rebuke, you know, and really the whole Bible, if you look at it, maybe it's all just one giant rebuke. It's all one correction to human beings, you know, but there's so much exhorting too, meaning loving encouragement within the word. And that's the interesting thing about Christianity. Blaise Pascal talked about this, the mathematician in the 1600s, but he said that Christianity it's strange. And he says, because it asks you to be perfect like God, but then shows you that you're incapable of doing so. So, but that's the requirement. Right? The requirement of Christianity is that you need to be perfect as God to hang out with God. That is the requirement. There is no hanging out with God unless you are as perfect. And so that's the standard. And so the ethical standard always biblically is perfection in everything. Love in perfection, patience in perfection, compassion in perfection, humility in perfection. Who can do such a task? The answer is no one but one, and that is God manifest in the flesh, right, Timothy? Right? The one God manifested in the flesh, Jesus can. He's the one who does, right? So it humbles mankind because it's all one giant rebuke to us. that we cannot achieve such a thing, but there's one giant encouragement too, and that God will not leave us in our despair, and he has not left us in our despair. So the big picture is that the whole Bible is about rebuke and exhortation. And so the church, we should see those qualities happening within the body of Christ. When it says, you know, to the younger women as sisters with all purity, this is something that I think we could probably talk a little more about as well. And because it's such a sensitive issue, and it doesn't happen sometimes very well within places that this should happen, meaning a school should be a safe place for young girls. But a lot of times you got to understand that most girls' first sexual experience is going to be in a school. It's going to be in elementary school. It's going to be in junior high. And if you look at your world, you know. And the reason why I talk about this from like almost like a personal standpoint is because some of the most things I'm more ashamed of in my life was so much of the perversion of my youth. And so because I was a guy who was just, man, bent on perversion from when I was a wee lad. And I don't know what it was, man, if it was the DNA in me, I don't know what got transferred over to me, but I know the biblical term is sin, a whole lot of it. and I grew up in a Southern California culture, an interesting Southern California subculture, too. So, you know, you're around a very lustful culture at a very young age, and so I was that kid in the elementary school that was doing the wrong thing. You know, I was the kid in the junior high doing the wrong thing. You know, I was the guy who, when I look back on it, I go, man, I was that guy. You know, I was that kid who, instead of a girl feeling safe, you know, in elementary school, she wasn't, because of guys like me. You know, because there was guys like me that always had this crazy, wicked view. And it was before I got into pornography later on in life or anything like that. So we can't blame porn on everything. But there was something in me that did that. And so it makes me hit, when I became a youth pastor, I remember consciously thinking like, man, there's got to be a safe place for these people. And yeah. See, and you have to have a relationship. You know, we have to learn as leaders to be able to have a relationship, but be safe, yeah. You know?
Yeah, because as a minister, it's so easy. And I say that because obviously pretty much everyone in here is aware of ministers and ministries that have abused their power and their pull to abuse women. And it's like, it's tragic that it happens, but it happens very frequently where ministers, it's easy. And that's what makes it so dangerous. It's easy for someone, for a male or even a female sometimes in a position of authority to manipulate someone younger than them into sexual things, right? To move them into sexual things, sometimes without them even being aware of what's going on. So Paul is really hitting home with Timothy, like, make sure that this is not happening in your church.
But what I would recommend, I mean, what I would say is, like, you know, if you're a minister, you're going to have struggles in life. You know, just as a person in general, you're going to have struggles in life. But what we need to do is, see, you can get this intellectual mind where you go, hey, you know what? I struggle with lustful inclinations and I'm a minister. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pull away from everybody. So I'm going to just keep a real distance from everybody. So I'm going to just like, hey, how's it going? Great. Okay, bye. Okay, how you doing? Good. Bye. Okay, bye. You know, and you don't get close to anybody. Where the Bible says, greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, it's talking about, you know, come, you know, we should be friendly with each other. We should love one another. Should be able to hug one another, you know, things like that. But if the person stays silent, right? If the minister stays silent with the normal inclinations of the sinful person, right? Meaning lust is a normal inclination within mankind. That is not something abnormal, weird, or anything like that. That is a normal dysfunction of us as human beings. And when that comes onto the minister should be able to talk to someone about that. That would help him out. He should be able to go and learn how to confess with someone and talk to them, get some more accountability in his life and those kind of things so that he can continue to minister and be a part of the ministry that God's called him to, and then he learned how to relate better to people if he's struggling in that area. Now, sometimes a minister cannot. Sometimes a minister in the ministry, because they look at their congregation in lustful ways, they cannot be put in that situation. They really can't. They need to step back from ministry. And it might be that the rebuke that Timothy is going to have to do with some of these guys is more along that line too, of how they have maybe even treated some of the people in their church. And some of the rebuke is going to have to be like, hey, man, you can't be in the ministry. And that's happened before, you know, many times in churches where someone will go too far. They will go from lust in their heart to acting out on lust with someone in the congregation, a youth pastor with a youth from the church, in the group. And that person obviously can't be put in that situation. And that's why we always want to, me and Peter always trying to, in Tucson, work with leaders. Work with leaders. Hey, man, do you struggle with pornography? Do you struggle with lust? And we are scared. We get bummed out when the elder boards of other churches go, no. No, we don't. No, we don't struggle. We're like, at all? Like, any lust? No. Like, none? Like, none at all? No. I'm like, wow, dude, you're amazing. That's awesome. That is radical. You know, and it's like that all the time. You know, we're over the years of ministry. That's how it is. Where I would much rather, and I know Peter would much rather, them go, you know what, man, I do struggle. You know, so if we say, hey, do you struggle with pornography? And they go, yeah, we do. We go, hey, man, okay. Okay, now we're moving. You know, now we're moving. Because at least there's an admission to, you know, because, you know, the most normal thing to do in the sin, in the sinful person is lust, greed, right? Name your other sins. I mean, they're all normal. Those are things that are normal in us that we have to fight every day. So it would bother me if I went up to someone and I said, hey, do you struggle with greed? And they go, no. Do you struggle with, I don't know, anger at all? No. Do you struggle with pride? No. Lust? No. I'd be just like, wow. I'd be like, man, but that would make me nervous. See, I want someone in ministry with me who I say, hey, dude, do you struggle with lust? And they go, yeah. And I go, cool. I can maybe talk to you. Okay. I want someone who's going to be at least open. You know, does that make sense? I want someone who's going to be okay, be like, hey, yeah, I do struggle with that. And then let's work. Let's work together. That's what the church is for. We're here to build one another up and help one another out. But if the church isn't a safe place, right? If I as a minister if I don't create a safe environment for people to come and talk to me about their sin in leadership, then where are they going to go? Where is the leadership in church going to go? If they have to show a strong hand every time to their congregation, I am the strong ethical one. I am the strong moral one. No dent, no chink in my armor. None. Right? That's a very difficult position to be in. And so I feel like as a minister, I need to, for those that I'm raising up, whether it's you or Sean or whoever, those people need to have a safe environment to be able to share. So when you came to me and said, hey, you know, or when we were talking about this years and years ago, you know, when you said to me, hey, yeah, I do struggle, I was like, cool, Peter's being vulnerable. And that means that he wants to work on something, that he's admitting to things in his life. See, it's scary when someone just doesn't admit to anything, you know. So, you know, if we want to have a safe place for young girls to be in, we have to be in a place where the leadership, the teachers, whatever it is, the professors, they all are open to talk about issues. They're all open to talk about it and to be to have safe places where they can talk about it within leadership, or else it's creating a real situation where no one can talk about anything, and then this thing's just festering in them over and over and over. Something's gonna give, you know, at some point. So
yeah, and you know, just going off of that point too, a couple things that came to my mind. I don't think we're gonna get through these first two verses. But a couple things that did come to my mind while you were talking, which is really cool, is there's this quote from this guy named Saint Augustine, lived years and years ago, early church father, and he didn't do this. I wish he would have, but he said, "Perfect abstinence is far easier than perfect purity." And what he meant by that is he said, it's always easy to just put up boundaries and just say, I'm not going to deal with this, than to deal with the heart. So it's easy for me as a minister to say, I have issues with lust, so therefore I'm never going to deal with women. That's easy. It would be easy for me to go to an all-male convent somewhere in the mountains and just be like, I'm just never going to deal with this issue, right? That would be simple. What's harder is to engage. What's harder is to be in a place where I know I'm going to struggle and have to learn how to fight. And as Christians, we need to learn that that is what another place, another reason for the body, is that this is a safe place where you guys are going to learn how, or it should be a safe place, but it's a safe place where we should learn how to, as Christians, fight our sinful issues. Because our sinful issues come most to the forefront when we're around other people. If any one of us kind of was alone on a deserted island and didn't have anyone around us, there's really no one to sin against in that moment. So yeah, you'd probably be perfect. Does that make sense? Like you'd be kind of perfect. You wouldn't be sinning against anyone because there's no one to sin against. But when you put a sinful person in a room with other sinful people, you know what's going to happen? Offense, issues, sin, struggle, oppression, hurt. Those things are going to happen. And if we as a church don't know how to deal with those things, no matter what they are, whether your issue with people is lust related or your issue with people is anger related, your issue with people is greed related, pride related, it doesn't matter what your issues are. If you don't know how to confront those issues and how to engage with them, then you're not going to be able to grow very far. So a lot of churches, what they've done is because they've created an environment or an atmosphere, almost the one that I talked about earlier, where the parent just says to the kid, like, if you do this, you're done. That's all they say. They just say no or don't. They don't give any encouragement or anything positive like that. Because of that, what it's done is it's created an environment where people know it's not safe to struggle here. It's safe, and this is the way we always hear it, it's safe to have struggled, past tense, here. But it's never safe to struggle, present tense, here. So I can come before the church and be very bold and say, like, yeah, I struggled with lust, which is what me and Bo always hear from pastors. Past tense, right? Always past tense. I struggled with lust. That was a big issue in my youth. They'll say something like that. But they won't say, yeah, that's something I'm still battling. That's something I still have an issue with. What that's showing your congregation, if you only talk about sin in the past tense, is you're showing the people you're ministering to, it's only safe to have struggled with something, but don't approach me with something that you're struggling with. And a lot of Christians, like I said, we hold our sin, we keep it to ourselves because we don't feel safe to admit that we struggle when we all do. Another thing is that if you notice that when he's talking about rebuking and exhorting fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters, there's this idea of gentleness. Where does gentleness and practicality come from when you encourage somebody? It comes from humility. If you feel overly proud about something that you're doing in your life, you cannot be gentle about it. So for instance, if I believe, because I live in this capitalistic culture, that I have wealth because I am better with my finances than the average person, if someone comes to me who is poor, all I can give them is rebuke because I'm so proud about what I have because I've earned it. So I look at them and say, well, you need to figure it out. You need to do better. You need to stop being lazy. You need to get off your butt. You need to get this. You need to do that. There's not going to be any gentleness in my communication because I feel like I earned this. I built myself. And you need to do the same thing. The only gentleness that's going to come into my speech is if I believe this is something that I have issue with. This is something I struggle with. Let me communicate with you on that level, the level of fellow strugglers, right? Fellow people who are in the same boat. That's where gentleness comes from. But when we hold back our sin, when we refuse to talk about it, it will always, always come across as harsh. It will always come across as harsh and vindictive if you're unwilling to admit your own issues. The other thing is that not only will it always come across as harsh, but it will be wildly unhelpful. Because all you can tell people is stop doing this, right? If you're overeating, stop. If you're lusting, stop. If you're angry, stop, right? That's all I can give you. But I can't tell you how to get from here to there unless I myself am working to get from here to there. All I can tell you is this is the ideal. This is where you're at. Get here. Figure it out. But if I'm someone who's humble and I'm someone who's working through this myself, I'll be like, okay, this is how I'm trying to get here. This is how I'm working through this. This is how it works in my life, right? It's going to be far more beneficial in that way. And, you know, just moving from the topic of minister real quick, in your own personal families, as a parent, it's hard to have this level of humility with your children. It's easy to kind of pretend like you got it all together. But it's difficult to admit to your child, like, man, you know, this is something that I struggle with too. You know, this is something that I have an issue with too. Let's talk about this. Like, let's communicate about this. And this is what Timothy's getting at when he says, exhort younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. He's saying when you're talking to someone who has authority over you, exercise humility, restraint, and respect. But when you're exhorting someone who's under you, their authorities under you, remove or put aside your authority where you could berate that person and meet them as a peer. Talk to them on that level. Talk to them on their level. Don't talk down to them. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. It's a very difficult thing to learn, but again, you're not going to be able to learn how to do it unless you learn how to humbly admit your own issues.
And within like a ministry, you always want to have the people that you're with, you want to help them understand that ministry is about relating to people. And I know I've mentioned that, but I can't drive that point home. I have given a lot of messages over the years, and I was in youth ministry a long, long time. And I have relationships with so many young people today. I mean, people now that are in their 20s and 30s. We have a family that comes here. It's great. They have two boys, and their boys are like 15 and 12. And the father was in my first youth group ever, you know, and I don't know, he's 37 years old now or something like that. But it's just wonderful, you know, to have so many wonderful young people. And I've done so many ladies' weddings that were in my youth group in junior high and high school. And me and Sylvia are still plugged into so many families and young couples. And I'll be doing a memorial in California for a young girl who's married, has three kids. And I used to mentor her, me and Sylvia, when she was a kid. And grew up out here in Tucson, and just it's beautiful to have these kind of relationships. But you know, if I asked any of them, "Hey, do you remember anything I said?" They're gonna go, "No." And this is what this is my point, is that most of what we say up here, a lot of it kind of just, you know, we pray that the Spirit would quicken it to you, you know, and you'd remember some of it. But a lot of times what we remember is the heart behind it. We remember the love that maybe a minister has for us. Maybe you remember just his compassion that he has on you, or just that hug that he gave you that day and just says, man, I'm with you, I'm for you, you know, and you go, yeah, you know, but it's seldom all the words that we share. And so we want to have people around us that are not just able to give like a message, but we want people that are learning to be able to relate to people, to love people. The purpose of the command is love with a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's the purpose of the commandment. It's to love. And it's beautiful when these young people, I call them young, but now they're 20s and 30s, but I'm getting older, you know. I'm moving forward too. And and it's wonderful, you know, when I think of what's beautiful about the church over the years. You know, I a lot of people have told me a lot of things, but I don't remember much of what anybody's told me. But you know what I remember is just, again, people's love for me. I remember just their smiles, their faces, you know, their compassion for me. Them asking me questions. How are you, Bo? How's things going in your life? You know, how are the kids? Those type of things, relational things. And he's telling Timothy, Timothy, man, you know, this is your family. This is your family. Love them. Love them. You know, and as a minister, I want people ministering with me that love the sheep. I want people that love the sheep. You know, I want children's ministry people that love the sheep. And I want men's ministry people that love the sheep. You know? And yeah, we want to be about the business of word and doctrine. And believe me, all of our lives up here at the pulpit, when we're up here, our lives have been about word and doctrine. I mean, we have studied and we study, and we've studied under an awesome teacher, Pastor Scott. And so we've learned a ton from him, and we continue to learn a ton from him, you know, so much. And we're blessed with that, you know. But it all goes out. What does 1 Corinthians 13 teach us, right? You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you have not love, right, it is nothing, right? So in the book of Galatians, Paul says, but what matters is faith working itself out in love. You know, that's what matters. Faith working itself out in love. And that's exactly what 1 Timothy talks about too, is faith in love. You know, so you know, relating on this level is not easy. It can be very difficult for some of us, because a lot of us come into the church with very like we've talked about, a little dysfunction with us. So it's hard, you know, to relate to one another or want to relate to one another or get close to one another and on levels, you know. And yet when you think of a real good family unit, you think of how a brother and a sister relate to one another. And it's beautiful when a brother and sister relate to each other. Awesome, right? When you see a brother and sister that can relate to one another on a beautiful level, isn't it cool to see? They care for one another. You know, they're totally helping one another out. They're correcting one another, right? But they also love one another and encourage one another when they go through difficult times, you know? And you know, they're close. They're together. And so that's what we want to see in the church. So I tend to look at 1 Timothy 5. It's kind of like this verse 1 and 2 is like the premise. And then when he gets to rebuking, you know, when he's talking about take the elders and rebuke them publicly, it has to do with relational probably issues, you know, or else he wouldn't have mentioned these things, you know, especially with all purity. So I have a feeling that what's going on is there's some interesting ways people are relating to one another. And Timothy, you know, Paul's telling Timothy, hey, you're going to have to bring these elders up, the presbyter, you know, and deal with them. And how do you do that? I mean, I could just read it over to you, but look at what he says in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So that's the first thing. Where does Paul get that? Does anybody know? Did he just draw that out of the hat? No. He gets it from the Torah. So he gets it from the book of Deuteronomy. The reference, do you know the reference off the top of your head? Chapter 17, verse 6. Got a little note. 17:6. Yeah, so he pulls it out like two or three witnesses. That's something in the Torah. In the Old Testament, you know, so don't just receive every accusation against an elder. Make sure it's verified. And then what does he say? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. We'll talk a little more about that next time of what maybe that means. A rebuke in the presence of all means whip them in on the stage. Yeah, but we'll get into some of the things with that. But you know, it's kind of a powerful part, powerful message that we bring to you guys today. I mean, it's a lot of relational stuff. It wasn't much scripture, you know, to hammer through as far as a lot that we went over. But as you could tell, it was a weighty section, right? There's a lot there with the first two verses that's important, you know. So hopefully we pulled out some cool applications too for you, you know, to help you see some things and how we look at things too as ministers. You know, and if you are building a ministry, which you all are in a way, you're all ministers and you're all building some kind of ministry, you know, hopefully some of these principles you wanna learn. I wanna relate to one another in a family way. You know, what do I need to deal with to be able to relate to people on a better way? Maybe there's some things you need to deal with, you know, but that's why we're here. We're learning. The Word of God helps us. People help us within the body of Christ. Worshiping God helps us. This is all transforming us into the image of Christ. Amen? Amen. Anybody have any thoughts or questions on this little section that we went through? Anything that popped out at you as me and Peter were breaking some stuff down? Yeah, you. No, I'm just joking. You in the back. No, did we cover it pretty good? Yeah? Okay, great. Well, let's pray. Why don't you pray us out?
All right. Father, we thank you for this passage, for this scripture. Lord, we pray that we would learn how to see this church, this fellowship, in that light, God, not as merely as fellow congregants, but actually as a family. Lord, that we would learn how to relate to one another and to love one another in a more pure and beneficial way. God, that we would learn from you on how to care for those around us, Lord, and that we would be always growing and never afraid to draw closer to these people who are around us, God, and to never be afraid also to deal with the stuff in our own heart that is pulling us away from fellowship and pulling us away from our ability to relate and to care for others. Lord, we love you so much. We trust in your work in our lives, God, that you are going to be faithful to complete this good work that you've begun within us. And in your name, amen.